Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So reads the words of the living God. Please take a seat.
Good morning. Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 15 through 21 this morning. We're wrapping up chapter 2. And just to kind of let you know where we're going to go after this, we're going to take 1 to 2 weeks off from Galatians and look at what we've been taught. We've been taught that the gospel message is not easy to hold on to, right? We have We have Peter, we have Barnabas. Godly men have been following Christ for 15 to 20 years, and they're walking contrary to the gospel all of a sudden. And we see the gospel is hard to hold on to, not because there's something wrong with the object, but because there's something wrong with our hands. Martin Luther said, when we stare at the gospel, we're kind of like a cow, how a cow maybe likes to be considered compared to a cow in the first thing in the morning. But he said, we're like a cow, how a cow stares at a new gate. A cow looks at a gate and goes, it's a new gate, so what? That's kind of how we look at the gospel. It's so simple. There's no complexities to it. I've got it. I can move on from it. But as soon as we think we're moving on beyond the gospel, we actually leave the gospel. So we're going to look at some gospel renewal texts in Scripture so that we can continue to go back to the gospel of grace. Are you ready to get to work? So we're going to be getting into some technical language today, and it's important that we get there because, like I said, we have Barnabas and we have Peter, and we have the saved Jews that are with them. They're drifting from the gospel message. They're no longer walking in line of the gospel. So Paul lovingly comes in and rebukes them. He admonishes them, and he does it by positing a series of questions to them. And we started the questions last week, and today we're going to wrap that up. And this is all centered in the idea that you have a group of people who are creeping into the church, and they're confusing the order of the gospel. They're saying you need to believe in Jesus, then obey Jesus by obeying his law, and then you're saved. But Paul makes it abundantly clear that's a false gospel. We need those same words, just in a different order. We believe in Jesus Christ, and then we are saved completely. And then because of that salvation, we have lives of obedience. And the order is the difference between a different religion, not a different denomination. And today, Paul's going to get into some very technical language. He's going to use some very technical terms. And we need to listen to these technical terms, and we shouldn't be afraid of technical terms. We need to use technical terms when they're Bible words, right? We don't use technical terms just because they sound smart. Like, we're never going to say you have to know what infralapsarian or superlapsarianism is, because that's not a Bible word. But some of the technical terms Paul's going to use today are Bible words. That's why we use words like justification, sanctification, propitiation, redemption. We use these words over and over and over again and explain them as we're going along because these are Bible words. And this is desperate for us to pay attention to these technical terms because let me give this as an example to you. I was listening to a guy I respect a lot named Michael Horton. He's a, I almost said Tony Horton, and everybody's going like, we're going to work out today? His name's Michael Horton, and he's a theologian and a professor, very avid writer as well. He was looking at some research from the Pew Research Center, and I want you to hear what he said. He said, atheists, Jews, agnostics, and Mormons, so we're talking non-Christians. He says, atheists, Jews, agnostics, and Mormons, they all scored higher than Protestants when it came to questions about the core teachings of the Bible. And you got to come again? See, evangelical Christianity in America has become so watered down that we can't even explain the core fundamental teachings of the Bible anymore. That's why we need technical language. That's why we need gospel language. And then he quoted another statistic. It was something like 60% of young adults who grow up in the church, you know, they're in the nursery, then they go into children's ministry, then they go into youth group, then they go into their college ministry. He said, because they've never been part of the church, he said 60% leave the church and now they classify themselves as nuns, not N-U-N, nuns as N-O-N-E. When they say what religious affiliation do you have, they say, none. Very clever way of saying that they don't love Jesus. And he wants to stress that part of it is a result of the lack of teaching that's going on in the church, of the fundamentals, the core message of the Bible. And that's discouraging, but don't be too discouraged because Jesus promises nothing will prevail against his church. So when his church goes back to the biblical truth, goes back to the Word of God, we're going to make an impact in the world around us. So nothing's going to prevail against this church when we, as a church, are confident in the truth of God's word. So this is why we need technical language. This is why we need gospel language. And every field of study has technical language. To make any progress in any field, you have to have these powerful words. That behind that word, there's a lot of thinking. Behind that word, there's a lot of study. Behind that word, there's a lot of thought and progress, so that you can use that word and make progress in your thinking, make progress in your walking, make progress in your understanding. And that's where these technical words, they're just compressed truth to help us understand and make progress in our walk. So we're going to focus on one main technical term today, and we'll get another one in a couple weeks, and another one in a couple weeks after that. But the main one I want us to see today is the word justification. That's what we're going to focus on. And if we look at justification, well, we're going to have to look at righteousness too. So we'll kind of camp out around those areas, but they're almost the same word. They come from the same root anyway. So here's what I'm arguing today. We're going to focus on the word justification, the whole sermon, because that's what Paul is focusing on. And we're only going to have 2 points. The first point is, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And the second point is, a justified person is a changed person. So let's do it. Let's dig in and let's look at justification. But for us to understand why we need justification, for it to make sense to us before we actually define it, we have to understand something that's behind it. So just for a moment, glance ahead to verse 21, and then we'll back up to verse 15 after that. But just for a moment, glance to verse 21, because Paul throws out another word. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So he all of a sudden talks about righteousness. So for us to understand justification, I'm going to tell you what righteousness is first. And I want you to see that the gospel is the way to righteousness. And you might be hearing that word righteousness and thinking that's just some old word, that's just some theological word, that's just some archaic word, that's just some word that's not relevant to my life. But righteousness is relevant to your life. Righteousness is what everybody is after, whether we want to admit it or not. You see, every human being knows that there's something wrong out there when you look around in the world. And when you're honest with yourself, you look inside and you say, well, there's not only something wrong out there, there's something wrong in here. Every deep thinker has realized there's something wrong in the heart of man. And what righteousness is people's effort to beautify themselves. It's people's effort to clean themselves up. It's people's effort to make themselves acceptable. So righteousness is what we're all after. Some people try to find righteousness by making themselves beautiful through surgery or through cosmetics or through physical fitness, so that someone will look at them and accept them and they'll find their worth. Now I'm finally accepted because someone accepts me. Other people try to find their righteousness by clothing themselves in expensive garments and expensive things and surrounding themselves in a kingdom of comfort. Other people want their righteousness through their reputation, other through their success. But these are efforts we're all chasing after because there's something missing in here, and we want to be accepted. So that's what righteousness basically is. And it's a pattern that started in the fall, right? Adam and Eve were created, and they had this original righteousness. They were clothed in this beautiful original righteousness, and they were glorifying God, and they were reflecting God's glory. And then after they sinned, God comes into the garden. Most of our translations say by the cool of the day, he was walking in the garden. That's unfortunately a very tame, tepid translation, because the idea is he came in thunder. He came in judgment. This is the coming of the Lord to judge because sin has taken place. It was terrifying. And Adam and Eve hid. And you notice the first thing that happened to them is they were ashamed because they were naked. See, they were ashamed because they lost their original righteousness. So the first thing Adam and Eve did is they tried to earn their own righteousness. They tried to cover themselves so they could be acceptable because they knew they lost what God had promised, given them, and then promised a final righteousness for them. They had lost that, so they tried to secure it themselves, and it wasn't sufficient. So God slaughtered an animal. God killed an innocent animal, and blood was shed, and he gave them a covering so that they could approach him, which pointed to how God's going to once and for all finally deal with the problem of sin and the problem of righteousness. You see, righteousness means we're not right with God, and we need to be. So righteousness is all about being in a right relationship. Let me just give it to you on a very, very low level here. Let's think about your electric bill, okay? Everybody gets those, and you're always happy when you get mail, right? No, never happy. You get that electric bill, and it comes in, and if you pay the bill, you're going to be in right standing with the electric company, therefore you're going to get electricity. So you have electricity because of your record. You're paying your bills, okay? Let's take it up just a little bit higher. Let's take it up to another level. Let's say you have a best friend. Anyone have a best friend? Anybody ever have a best friend? Man, we got like three people with best friends. We need to get all in a gospel community so we all get a best friend. All right. So if you have a best friend, it's because you have a record of being a good friend. You were sensitive to your friend. You listened to your friend. You built a relationship with your friend. But if you stop doing those things, if you stop listening to your friend and you start putting your interest above theirs and you quit loving them, you quit caring for them, you quit being what a good friend is, you're going to lose that friendship. You're no longer going to be in right relationship because of your record. That's what righteousness is. You're in right standing because of your performance. And the Bible says there's a problem. The Bible says that all have sinned. And you guys remember what all means in the Greek? All. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means is none of us have righteousness. None of us are in right standing with God the Father. Remember a couple weeks ago, we were looking at how these Judaizers wanted the Gentile Christians to believe in Jesus, but then to put themselves under the Mosaic law and go through all the cleansing ceremonies and the cleanliness laws. And we learned there's a problem. If you obeyed every single Old Testament law perfectly, right? All the cleanliness laws, you wore the right fabrics, you ate the right foods, you avoided the wrong foods, you avoided the wrong type of people to become in contact with, you did everything right, you still were not righteous enough to be in the presence of God. You still had to have a blood sacrifice to draw near your God. So the reality is we can't clean ourselves up enough. That's what righteousness is about. So we're in a bad place. So if we want to be right with God and we can't clean ourselves up, what's the biblical solution? That's where justification comes in. And justification is really an easy word if you think about it, because we try to justify ourselves all day long, don't we? So all justifying is, and let's get this, justification, it's not changing the fact. It's not changing what happened. It's not changing the reality. It's changing how the other person views the reality. I'll give you an example. I was at the park with my kiddos a couple weeks ago, and I gotta play. When my wife's not with me, we can't run the man defense. We have to run a zone. So I was sitting because she wasn't there. I was sitting. I was watching my daughter over here, and I was watching my son over here, and I was going back and forth. So I was sitting at a place up high so I could keep track. And I looked over because I lost track of my son, and then I find him, and I look over. You know what he's doing? He's teaching another kid about his age how to punch. Of course. What's he doing? So I walk down and I pull him aside. I'm like, son, what are you doing? We don't teach other kids how to fight. And he looks at me and he says, Daddy, see that big kid over there? And I looked over and there's this big kid. And he goes, that big kid pushed my friend down. And I go, you were teaching him how to defend himself? He's like, yeah. And I was like, you just justified your behavior. I was looking for some propitiation. Now I don't need my wrath appeased. See, he didn't change the fact that he did something that on the surface looked wrong, but he justified his behavior. So the fact didn't change. He was teaching another kid how to fight. What changed is my view of what he did. So that's what justification is all about, and that's really the heart of the gospel message, and that's what Paul's unpacking in these verses, and he's going to continue to unpack through the rest of Galatians, that the heart of the gospel when it comes to justification is God doesn't change our record. Right? It is what it is. We have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we're not sinners because we have sinned. It's the other way around. We sin because we're sinners. What's changed is how God views our record. Something dramatically has changed during justification. So if we want our record changed because we know we can't earn righteousness, how do we get justified? How do we have God's view of our record changed? Well, the first thing Paul wants to make abundantly clear, and we're going to see this in verses 15 and 16, is that we cannot justify ourselves. Matter of fact, turn to the person next to you and say, you can't do it. Yeah. You can't justify yourself. And let me show you from the text. Look at verse 15, and we'll see this also in the first part of 16. So, but I'll start reading here in 15. Paul says, we, and the we there, remember he's talking to Peter, he's talking to Barnabas, he's talking to the saved Jews, not the Judaizers, these are saved people. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So it seems like he's just being rude to the Gentiles, but I want you to hear that he's not. See, the Jews, they commonly called the Gentiles sinners, right? But they didn't think of themselves as sinners because, you know, we had the law. So we're right before God is their thought process. So watch what Paul says. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Now hear what Paul's saying, because this is profound. He's saying, if anyone has a moral advantage to be justified in the presence of God so that they'll be righteous in the presence of God, it's a good law-keeping Jew, right? The Jews had the law. The Gentiles did not. The Jews had the prophets. The Gentiles did not. The Jews had the covenant promises. The Gentiles did not. So if anyone had a moral advantage, it was the Jews. But Paul makes it abundantly clear that no one is justified by works of the law. You guys remember what no one means in the Greek? No one. This is complicated stuff. Nobody is justified by works of the law. He says the law is good when it's used for its purpose. Its purpose is more diagnostic. It tells us that we can't justify ourselves. It tells us that we don't have righteousness, so we're not in right relationship with God, and we can't find it internally. So let's get real here. Let's look at our own lives, right? Let's look at what got us to where we are today. Let's look at our homes. Because some of you, you were brought up in wonderful homes, right? You were cared for. You were loved. You were nurtured. You were prayed for. The gospel was taught in your house, right? But some of you, you weren't raised in that type of home. Some of you were not nurtured. Some of you were not loved. Some of you were abused. Some of you were neglected. Some of you weren't cared for. You were abandoned. So we all got these different stories. And if you're here today and you're looking at your background and you're looking at your background and you're saying, look, my dad was an elder in the church. My mom played piano every Sunday when they sang hymns, and I was born on an Easter service, and just as we were singing How Great Is Our God, although that's not a hymn. So you're looking at that record and you're saying, I was raised in the church. I went through the Awana program. I got all kinds of pins and awards. I looked like General Petraeus. Just badge after badge after badge. Or you might be on the other end and you're looking at your life and you're saying, I wasn't raised in the church. I'm a result of a one-night stand. And my mom had different guys in the house who I had to call dad, and they were all abusive towards me and they were violent. And I grew up drinking. I grew up with drunkenness and debauchery and everything you could think of. I lived for my own glory and not for God's. Paul's saying, whichever way you grew up, whichever story is yours, because all of our stories are different, but there's some commonalities. He says, you have no advantage. There is no moral advantage when it comes to justification, because we can't look to ourselves. We can't look internally. Paul says there's absolutely no advantage. Now, that doesn't mean that we stop doing those things, right? We very much want to bless our children. We very much want to teach our children to memorize scripture. We very much want our children to grow up in the church and our family to be in the church and our friends to be in the church. We want them to be exposed to the grace God pours out. That's not just common grace, but it's the grace he pours out into his people because he loves his people and it's going to overflow into their lives. But we have to be very real. My kids are not saved because I'm a pastor. Your kids are not saved because they're in Awana. They need to be justified. They need a righteousness that is outside of themselves. So we can't be looking at our actions. We can't be looking internally. We have to look externally. We have to look to Jesus. And Paul wants to make that abundantly clear. You can't justify yourself. Only Jesus can justify you. Let me show you that from the text. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but he's justified through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." All right, he can't make it any clearer. He can't say it any more plainly. You're only justified by faith. And he wants Peter, he wants Barnabas, he wants the other saved Jews to get that. They already knew that truth, but now they're not walking in line with that truth. And if it's easy for Peter, who's been walking with the Lord for 15 to 20 years, to forget this, how much easier is it for us to forget this? How easy is it for us to start looking at our record, to start looking at our performance, to start looking at the things we add to the gospel, right? We acknowledge it's Jesus plus nothing that equals everything, but so often we say it's Jesus plus my job, Jesus plus my relationship, Jesus plus my reputation. It's we want these exterior things to be here to be what gives us our joy and our purpose and our satisfaction. So we're trying to clean ourselves up so that we're acceptable, so we're adding to the gospel. And Paul says you can't add to it. It's Jesus plus nothing. So this isn't a dull doctrine. This isn't an irrelevant doctrine. This is very relevant. What's more relevant than knowing how you can have righteousness, knowing how you can be right before God? This is the doctrine that makes me want to dance, and that takes a lot to make me want to dance because I think dancing is stupid, right? Or maybe it's just my dancing that is stupid, one of the two. Yeah. But this makes me want to dance like David and say, I'm going to get more undignified than this. This is a beautiful, powerful doctrine. And again, the heart of justification, the heart of the gospel, is not that God changes your situation, your record. It's just that he changes his view of your record. So God doesn't come in and make you good. He doesn't come in and make you beautiful. He doesn't come in and make you acceptable, so to speak, by changing the record. He comes in and declares that you are beautiful. He declares that you are righteous. He declares that you are his. That's the beauty of justification. It's a declaration where God makes a one-time declaration that you are now in right standing with himself. You're righteous. That's the beauty of the gospel. So he doesn't change your record. He changes how he views your record. That's what justification is all about. So the gospel is not for people who want Jesus plus these other things. The gospel is for people who want Jesus plus absolutely nothing. That's what justification is all about. So it's a gift righteousness. So you're not coming and earning anything. You're not coming and deserving anything. You're just coming empty-handed and receiving everything you could possibly need. And the question arises, if God comes in and changes his view of our record and he justifies us, then how does he stay just? Right? Think about that. If you have a human judge and he comes in and you committed a horrific crime and you can't justify your behavior, right? There's no justification for the crime you've committed. And he just goes, okay, I'm going to now treat you as though you never committed that crime. He can justify you, but he is no longer just. So how can God be both just and the justifier? Well, I'm going to fast forward just real briefly into Galatians if you want to glance at 3:13. We may have that up here for you, Galatians 3:13. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So how was God the Father both just and the justifier? Because Christ became a curse for us, because Christ took the penalty for us, because Christ allowed our record to be transferred to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we have this up here for you, but I don't have it memorized in the ESV. It's in another translation. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So how is God just and the justifier? How are we made righteous? By Christ living the life we couldn't live. By Christ dying the death we deserve to die. By God the Father treating God the Son as though God the Son committed every one of my sins. This is that beautiful word, imputation. It's a double imputation. God the Father took my record and he transferred it, he imputed it, he gave it to his Son. And then he poured every ounce of his righteous justice, of his righteous wrath into his Son. And his Son absorbed, even though he was sinless, absorbed every ounce of our due penalty, every ounce of our punishment for us. And then God the Father imputed all of Christ's righteousness. He imputed, he transferred, he gave all of the Son's right standing, all of the Son's right relationship with himself and the Father. He imputed, he gave all of that to us. So now we stand clothed, not in our righteousness. We stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that when God the Father looks at us, he is both just because he dealt with the sin, and he is both the justifier because he's changed his view of our record, because now he sees us through the record of his Son, because we're clothed in the righteousness of his Son. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that make you want to dance? You know, I don't want to go that far, but it's close, right? That's the beauty of justification. And the good news is God will never, that is an instantaneous declaration, and he will never reopen that record in terms of condemnation. It's done, it's dealt with forever. That's what justification is all about. So justification is by faith alone, through Christ alone. It's all about Christ. And if we are a justified person, the second thing I want us to see today is that we're going to have a transformed life. We're going to have a different life. Our lives will look differently if we're truly justified. Make sense? Let me show you from the text. I'm going to argue that justified people are transformed people. We're going to see this in verses 17 through 21. And Paul's going to be dealing with two arguments in 17 through 21, and he's going to show us that if you're truly justified, you're going to have a different life, and we're going to see more how this justification is applied as we go through this. And the first argument he's dealing with, we've looked at over the last couple weeks. The first argument is, if that's true, if you don't need the works of the law, so if it's not believe, obey the law, then you're saved. If that's true, then you're not valuing the law. And the law is holy and good. And the Judaizers want to argue that. And the second thing they want to argue, though, if that's true, if you're justified completely by Christ alone, if that's how you're justified, if that's how you're made righteous, then you're encouraging people to live sinful lives. So we're going to deal with both those arguments. Actually, the first argument we've already dealt with over the last couple of weeks. We dealt with and said, the law is holy. The law is good. The law is perfect. The law is divine. But if you're looking for the law to justify you, you're abusing the law, because the law was never meant to do that. The law has a diagnostic purpose. It's there to show you you can't clean yourself up enough. It's there to show you you can't justify yourself before a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God. It's there to show you that you are not righteous, but God is. Therefore, you're not in right standing with him, so you need another means. So, we deal with the law that way. The law is good and we need to use it, but we need to use it properly. And the second argument is what Paul's going to get to in verse 17. And that's people would argue, and this is what the Judaizers were saying, and this is kind of the trap Peter started to fall into and Barnabas started to fall into. And it is, if you teach people, and this is what Rome struggles with, if you teach people that they're justified by faith alone and Christ alone, you're just giving them a license to sin. So watch how Paul deals with this argument. Look at verse 17. Paul says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, right? So our endeavor, we want to be justified in Christ. We want to be right with God. We need righteousness. That's what he's getting at. But if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Get what he's saying? We used to call the Gentiles sinners, but guess what? We discovered we are sinners. We're on equal footing. We're on level playing field. He says, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? And then he adds, certainly not. Or as the old KJV said, God forbid. Love that translation. Verse 18, for I rebuild what I tore down. I prove myself to be a transgressor, for through the law I died so that I might live to God. So let's kind of walk through this. The background behind what Paul's saying is because the Judaizers are making that argument. Look, if you teach people that they're justified, they're made right with God by faith alone and Christ alone, all it is repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, people are going to live however they want because they know they can be forgiven. So they're going to live sinful lives. Therefore, you need the law to be right with God. Now, Paul says, no. It's the same argument he made in Romans 6:1, and we have this text up here for you. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So let's go back to Galatians 2:17, and let's hear that and see how this is so similar to Romans 6. Paul says in verse 17, look back at your copy of God's Word, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. May it never be. So imagine Paul talking to Peter and talking to Barnabas and saying, look, remember how we used to try to justify ourselves? Remember how we were in that endeavor and then we realized we can't do it? We can't clean ourselves up enough? We can't make ourselves to be in right standing with God? And remember how we discovered it was by faith alone through Christ alone? Remember how God saved us and changed us? How would you try to go back to that? We can't clean ourselves up. And if we think we can, we're demeaning the gospel. And someone will go, well, doesn't that make Christ a servant of sin? Because wouldn't that mean that all of God's people are sinners? And Paul says, it doesn't make Christ a servant of sin. It makes Christ the solution for sin, not the servant of sin. So we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same situation. There's no moral advantage. Right? If we want a moral advantage, if we want to look at our record, does our record make us look a little bit better than the other person? A little bit, but it's kind of like if you're trying to jump the Grand Canyon just by getting a running start. Does it matter if you got a foot further than the other person? No, because you're both dead, right? No moral advantage. Paul says we're in the exact same situations. And then look at verse 18. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So the Judaizers are going, look. If you believe and then you obey, then you're going to start to love Jesus more. If you believe, then you obey, then you're going to get saved. Then you're going to have more obedience if you put yourself back under the law. And Paul says, no. If you try to believe and then follow the law before you're saved, that's not going to bring more obedience. That's going to bring more condemnation because that's the purpose of the law in terms of being right with God. So you're just destroying what we've spent so much time trying to build because the law only condemns. And then he adds in verse 19, if you look back at your text, he says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. He said, look, I died to that fruitless effort. Remember when I used to memorize every book and I followed every law and I was faultless and I was blameless when it came to the law of God? That doesn't mean Paul never sinned when he argued that in Philippians. It just means that he went through the means to clean himself after he did become defiled. He says, look, I'm not putting myself back under a system that was never designed to save me in the first place. It was always through grace. It was always through faith. And the law was there to show us that. Paul is trusting that the demands of the law were completely satisfied in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ obeyed the law for him. Judaizers, again, they want belief, obey the law, then be saved. And Paul says, no, it's believe, you are saved. Now you'll start to live a life with a pattern of obedience. And what they miss, what the Judaizers miss, and what people miss who try to add works to be saved, what they miss is that when God declares us to be justified, when he declares us to be righteous because we have Christ's righteousness, it's not only a change in status. It's a change in life because we have a new life, because we have the Holy Spirit. I have Galatians 4, 6 up here, I believe. If not, just turn over and see Galatians 4, 6. Listen to Paul. I can't wait till we get to this verse in our verse-by-verse study. He says in Galatians 4, 6, and because you are sons. So get that. You're a son. You're a daughter of God the Father, the Creator. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. And Paul often calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. He says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God the Father becomes our Father. And we've talked about this. I don't think that word means daddy. It means dearest Father. He's putting repetition. He gives the Greek word for father and the Aramaic word for father there. And he's saying, we get to call God the Father dearest Father because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And a Jew could never say that. They never called God the Father, Father individually. It was only as a nation. But now they can say, God, you're my Father personally. And we can say, God, you're my Father personally. Personally, because we have the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news? Now we're rightly related to the Father because we have a righteousness that is not from us, but is from Jesus, and we are justified. So justification actually changes our life, and it creates a brand new life. Look at verses 20 and 21. I want you to see how it creates a new life, and Paul's going to use himself as an illustration. Verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Does this sound like a man who wants to sin? No, because justification by faith alone through Christ alone doesn't cause you to desire to sin. It doesn't give you a license to sin. It makes you not want to sin. And Paul gives 6 truths from his life in these 2 verses. And I want to just very quickly look at these 6 truths so we can see that once you're justified, you now have a changed life because God has given you His Spirit, and we're going to see what the results are. And the first truth I want you to see is from verse 20, the beginning of it, and we're going to see that we have a new union. We have a new union. Look at verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So get this reality. This is why we don't desire to sin. This is why justification is not a license to sin. This is why we don't have to put ourselves under the yoke of the law to have obedience. The obedience flows because we are saved, because we love Him, because we have union with Him. That's what Paul's getting at when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. God the Father has so connected you to God the Son that now you're related to the Son's Father. Jesus becomes your elder brother, so to speak. So much so that the crucifixion is no longer just a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago on a Friday afternoon around 3 p.m. The crucifixion is no longer just a historic event. It still is a historic event. But now you are so attached to Christ that you yourself have been crucified when He was crucified. You are so connected to your Savior. On the cross, 4 things were nailed to the cross. Our sinless substitute, Jesus Christ, was nailed to the cross. A sign was nailed above Him that said, King of the Jews. Paul says in Colossians 3 that every one of your sins were nailed to the cross. And he teaches us right here that you yourself were nailed to the cross. When Christ died, you died with Him. And He also unites you in Ephesians 2. He says, you died with Him, and therefore you rose with Him. So you died with Jesus, and now you are alive with Jesus. That's how closely connected you are to Christ. That's why justification is not a license to sin. And what that means is your accomplishments do not define you, and your failures cannot destroy you. Because what defines you is Jesus. Because you have union with Christ. That means you don't need to have all these accomplishments, all these titles, all these things after your name. You don't have to have a giant bank account. You don't have to have a big family. You can be single. You can be married. You can have kids. You can have no kids. You can be a success in the world's eyes, or you can be a failure in the world's eyes. You don't need any of that to define you or to destroy you, because what defines you is your identity, because you have union with Jesus. That's who you are. So you have a new union with Christ, and you have a new identity with Christ. Let's look back at verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Now, he's going to get a little schizophrenic in a moment, because he says, look, I don't live my life. Then he's going to turn around and say, the life I now live. And you're like, which is it, Paul? Well, we'll get that in a moment. But I want us to see we have a brand new identity, because it is no longer I who live. And the best way I can explain this to you is through a 5th century church father named Augustine. He wrote a book called Confessions, and it's a testimony of how Jesus Christ saved him. And now, this is a church father. Before he was saved, he was basically a sex addict. He had a very, very depraved life. And he was now saved, and he's walking down the street, and he sees this lady approaching him, and it's someone who every time he saw, he would have sex with her. And she sees him, and she just lights up, and she sees him. She goes, Augustine, how are you? And this is what he does. He goes, good day, madam. And he walks right on by her. And she's like, what? This has never happened before. This is usually where we get a room. And she goes, he must not have seen me or noticed who I was. So she starts yelling his name, Augustine, Augustine. And he just keeps walking. She finally grabs him on the shoulder, and he turns around, and she goes, Augustine, it is I. And she looks at him and goes, or he looks at her and goes, I know, madam, but it is not I. See, when you're saved, you get a new I. You get a new identity, and you see sin differently. You are no longer that old person. That doesn't have to define you or destroy you. You are new in Christ. You have a new union, you have a new identity, and you also have a new power. Look back at verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Here's the new power, but Christ who lives in me. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1:27, that he's our hope of glory. So if you've ever wondered what it means to be a Christian, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean I'm now going to try to live for Jesus. Right? That's not what it means to be a Christian. And you got to, wait a second, I think Rohit's just lost it right there. We do need to try to live for Christ. That's what you do. That's not what it means to be a Christian. To say that's what it means to be a Christian would be like what it means to what marriage means is to go out and get a job and so you can put food on the table and put a roof over your head. That's not what it means to be married. That's just something you do in marriage. What it means to be married is you have union with your spouse. You're connected to your spouse, and you live out of the overflow of that relationship, and you do certain things to try to honor and love and care for one another. So to be a Christian is not to try harder. It's to rely on the one who saved you. Because the same God who saved you is the same God who keeps you saved. You have a new power. You are connected to Jesus Christ because you are a new creation. Because you have new union and a new identity and a new power. And now you have a new way to live. Let me show you that. Let's look at the rest of verse 20. Let's see this new way to live as we're living from the overflow of being connected to Christ, who is our new power. Verse 20, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now we're living by faith in the Son of God. So as we open His Word, as we read about Him, we grow in our affections towards Him, because the more we know about Jesus, the more we love Jesus. And the more we love Jesus, the more we want to know about Jesus. And the more we want to know about Him, the more it's going to change the way we live. It's going to give us a new life. Remember, the gospel comes in and creates lines in our lives. And it gives us a path to walk. So we have a path to walk in our sexuality. We have a path to walk in our recreation. We have a path to walk in our friendships. We have a path to walk in our livelihoods. The gospel creates paths for us to walk. It creates lines. It hems us in. And we live by faith We don't live by sight. Because I can see my brokenness. I can see my heartache. I can see my lusts. But I don't live by what I see. I live by faith. As Paul says in Colossians 3, I don't look to the earthlings. He says, I look heavenward to the one seated at the right hand of God. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, the things that are seen are temporal. The eternal things are the things that aren't seen. So I open his word. I can't see his promises, but I can read his promises and I can know them to be true because I know my God's character. I know my God's nature because he's revealed it to me. And I'm going to trust in what I'm going to be when I see him face to face. And I get to worship him without a sin nature. I trust he's going to return. I trust he's going to reward his people. I trust that he's going to raise me up like he raised his son up. I trust my God. I'm now living by faith. So you have a new union, a new identity. You have a new power. You have a new way of life. And you have a new object of worship. Let me show you the new object of worship. Look back at verse 20 and I'll just read where I left off. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Get this. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Doesn't that change your affections? Doesn't that grip you? Doesn't that enthrall you? Doesn't that make you adore your God more? Listen to what John Piper said on this, and I think I have this quote up here for you. He said, Paul was utterly mastered. He was held captive by one great scene in history, a cross where the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Does that truth master you? That God loved you and gave himself for you. Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. What that means is when Christ was on the cross, that he gave himself for you because he loved you. Jesus did not die for a hypothetical group of people who may or may not repent. He had you on his mind and he gave himself for you because he loved you. That's why you have a new object of worship. So you don't need to obey the law to be saved. You don't need to obey the law to have obedience in your life. That obedience is going to come because you have a new object of worship. And when you preach that message to yourself, that he loved me when I was unlovable, that he loved me when I was a God hater, when he loved me when I was indifferent towards him, that he went to a cross because he loved me, ultimately, it was for the Father's glory. But never let anyone tell you it wasn't because he loved you, because he just told you through his words. That's why Jesus gave himself up, because he loved you. This is proof of his love for you. So you get a new union. You get a new identity. You get a new power. You get a new way to live. You get a new object of worship. And lastly, you receive a new foundation. Look at verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. It's not through the law. So your new foundation are two truths, the cross and grace. And we know what grace is. We define this word a lot here. It's God's one way, meaning we didn't do anything to deserve it. He just gives it to us. It's his one way, radical, irresistible love. And the love is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, meaning it's the love that saves us, and it's the love that keeps us saved. That's what grace is. We didn't do anything to deserve it. So we hold the truth of grace up and we hold the truth of the cross up, that God, the Son, gave himself for us because he loved us personally. And that's a picture of proof of his grace towards us. We hold those two truths up and we never let anyone tell us that we need to believe and then obey and put ourselves back under the yoke of the law so that we'll ultimately be saved. No, it's because of the cross and grace. That's why we're saved. And if we try to add the works for our acceptance so that we'll be beautiful, so that we'll feel good about ourselves, we're nullifying the gospel. We're nullifying the cross and grace, and we're saying it was of no purpose. So family, let Galatians 6:4 be our mottos. And we have Galatians 6:4 up here for you, and I want everybody to read it with me. You ready? Make sure it's up here before I read it. You ready? Tell the person next to you, are you ready? All right, now I think we're ready. Let's say this together. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Anybody ever tell you it's bad to boast? Say, no, it's not. If I'm boasting in Christ, we want to boast all day long in the cross and in grace. We don't ever want anything else to define us except our identity in Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who lived the life we couldn't live. Jesus Christ is the one who died the death we deserve to die. Every single time we said yes to sin, Jesus Christ said no to sin. Every single time we said no to the Father, Jesus Christ said yes to the Father. It's because of His record. God the Father looks at us clothed in the righteousness and the obedience and the love of His Son. We don't need our record. We don't need to look at our record to find joy, to beautify ourselves, to find acceptance. We only look to Jesus. Let's be Southern Baptist for 1 minute. 1 minute. We only look to Jesus. It's all about Him. Let's pray together.